I'm going to read Genesis 3, picking up in verse 17, and then I'm going to read a verse from Revelation 22. Come on in, come on in. This morning's topic will be the curse reversed. The curse reversed. And this is the word of God, Genesis 3:17. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Revelation 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. We'll return to that verse in a little while, but let's pray. Father, it is such a joy to be here on the Lord's Day. There's no place I would rather be. To be with your people, to be able to open the scriptures, to be able to dwell on the things of God. Lord, this is the choice privilege of every saint, and it has been throughout the ages. To know you, to know the divine Son, this indeed is eternal life, and we are grateful. So, Father, come and meet with us this morning. Help us where we need to be helped. Correct our thinking where it needs to be corrected. Give us hope, as every one of us needs hope. And manifest yourself to us, we pray. Speak through your word. Give clarity. Exalt your Son. Help your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to accomplish one main task this morning, and that is to show from the Bible how God will reverse the curse and bring about cosmic regeneration. How God will reverse the curse and bring about cosmic regeneration. That's my aim. Within that aim, I trust there will be some help to you, some encouragement to you, but that is the narrow aim this morning. And before we get started, I think a timeline of sorts is helpful to provide some framework into what the Scripture says on this topic. According to the Bible, we should view the timeline of human history as having a past, present, and future. Generally speaking, the past encompasses what comes before the fall in Genesis 3. The present includes all the time that has passed from Genesis 3 and all the time that will pass through the day of the arrival of the new heaven and new earth. And now I bet you could guess what the future would be. The future is the everlasting experience of all the people of God in the new heaven and new earth. The future is what God has revealed in Revelation 21 and 22. Well, I think the Bible contains numerous threads that run from the pre-fall paradise in which God placed Adam and Eve down through all of its pages, connecting to the new heaven and the new earth which God has prepared for his children. So you should picture that when you open your Bible, these threads that are linking the pages, the earliest pages of our Old Testament, to what the future for every believer holds in the final chapters of our New Testament. As we move forward in this morning's teaching, I want you to keep this framework, this past, present, and future framework in your thinking as we connect some of these dots. I also want you to meditate on words, both during the teaching and after the teaching, words like redeem, reconcile, reclaim, renew, recover, return, regenerate, resurrect, restore. That's a lot of R-E words, isn't it? And they are all pointing to the ultimate reality where God will bring all things. Well, within the topic of the reversing of the curse, there are a couple of major views. One view says that God will destroy the current cosmos, the earth and the heavens, think universe at large, and start from scratch with a brand new creation. This will be the reversal of the curse. The other view says that God will regenerate, restore, renew, and reclaim the existing earth and heavens, making all things new. Those are the two camps. Both sides are agreed on this, that the new heaven and new earth are truly new. What is debated is the method by which God will bring this purpose of His to pass. Well, regarding the first view that I mentioned, that God will wipe away or utterly destroy everything and bring to pass something new, there are a few passages of our scriptures that are used to support this view. The first of which is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, and you can turn there. We will reference this passage again later on in the teaching as well. Peter says here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." That sounds rather destructive, doesn't it? We'll refer to that text again in the future. Revelation 21, verse 1, another supporting text that is used in camp number 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." At first glance, that seems rather conclusive when you consider the language, "for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." But we will visit that very language in a moment. When you think of 2 Peter 3 and the picture of fire and the earth and the heavens being dissolved, it could indeed point to the destruction of the cosmos. But I don't believe it does in this instance. Revelation 21:1, while John uses the words "passed away" in Revelation 21, I do not think that necessitates destruction either. In both of these instances, I think we can simply point to language, very similar language, that is used in the Bible relating to people. Not creation, but people. For example, fire. In the context of mankind, it often denotes purging and cleansing effects. God removing the dross from the believer's life. And the language of "passed away," in reference to humanity, it's something we can also see used in our New Testament in dealing with believers. "The old man has passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The old man was crucified with Christ. The new man is a new creation in Christ Jesus. So the idea of fire and dissolution And the idea of passed away doesn't necessarily mean that God hits the delete button on the current creation and then installs something altogether new. Now, what I would like to do this morning, rather than argue in a negative fashion, would be to make a positive case for why I think the second view I mentioned is the biblical view. And that would be the view of God renewing or regenerating all of creation, making in Christ all things new. I'll summarize this position with 5 arguments from Scripture. Again, like last study, this will be more of a Bible study. So just follow along and turn on your thinkers. Everybody have a thinker? Brian is questioning. Okay. I thought you were questioning if I had one. 5 arguments from Scripture. Argument number 1, the use of the Greek word for regeneration, palingenesia, used 2 times only in the New Testament. Number 2, the parallel realities of the regeneration of a cursed sinner and the regeneration of a cursed world. Number 3, the parallel events of the flood and the new creation. Number 4, creation's connection to the children of God. We'll look at Romans 8. And fifthly, the reversal of the curse in Genesis 3 and Satan's comprehensive defeat. So we'll have 2 instances to consider, 2 regenerations to consider, 2 events to consider, 2 connected items to consider, and 2 triumphs to consider. That will be the 5 arguments I will make this morning. And I trust all of this should conclusively answer the question of how God will reverse the curse, along with answering the question of, in what sense is the new heaven and the new earth new? Number 1, 2 instances. I want to begin by looking in the New Testament at the Greek word palingenesia, regeneration. The first instance we come to in our New Testament is not too many pages in. We find it in Matthew 19. And verse 28. I'll read it. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." For those of you that know, I typically read out of an ESV. You might be surprised, I just read out of the NASB. Because the ESV, in place of regeneration, utilizes the phrase new world. That you who have followed me in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. The NIV takes palingenesia and translates it the renewal of all things. Very much in line with our understanding of regeneration. But the word itself, in its literal form, really does mean regeneration. I'll touch on that in a moment. Yet this may or may not surprise you. We come to Matthew 19, we see this familiar theological term, regeneration, and yet the first instance in our New Testament of this term, one of only 2 instances in the Bible, it is not speaking of the regeneration of men. It is speaking of the regeneration or restoration of all things. Here, Jesus is speaking of a future time after the regeneration when Christ will rule over the new world. Again, this Greek word palingenesia is a compound word. Palin, which means again. Genesis, which means birth. It's the rebirth or regeneration. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. This is the second use of the word in our New Testament. And now the context is not the rebirth of the cosmos, but the rebirth of a sinner. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. By the washing of the rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Christ saves men by rebirthing them, making them new creatures. Sadly, most saints in the earth right now only think of the more narrow picture of regeneration, if they think of regeneration at all. And that is the narrow view that takes place in an individual believer's life. If I say regeneration, likely that is the first thing that will come into your mind as the members of Providence Chapel. But that way of thinking or that view in the context of the whole of the Bible is far more narrow than what it ought to be. There is a broader cosmic regeneration that we need to see and understand. The New Testament, and really the whole Bible from Genesis 3 onward, seems to be pointing to creation's climax when all things are made new, when paradise is ultimately and finally restored. We see this in the Old Testament with the unfolding drama of God's redemptive plan, coming forth with numerous prophecies about what the new creation will be like. The lion and the lamb laying together, the child and the snake playing together. These are prophecies in our Old Testament pointing to future fulfillment of a new creation, a restored creation. And then, when we come to the pages of our New Testament, we actually see glimpses of fulfillment that are taking place, beginning with Jesus and the apostles. There are explosions of gospel conversions. There's the flood of churches being planted. And all of these instances are pictures of regeneration, pointing to an ultimate and cosmic regeneration that is to come. These pockets of regeneration were signs of what the future holds for all of God's creation. Now, when I say that, just to be super clear, I don't think you would misunderstand, I am not talking about a universalism. But I am talking about Christ, as we will see in Ephesians chapter 1, uniting all things to himself. So from now on, when you think of regeneration, don't limit your thinking to the regeneration of individuals alone. Think bigger. Think much bigger. Think cosmic regeneration as well. Ephesians chapter 1, I just referenced it, verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Think of Christ uniting all things in himself, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the two instances. Second argument, two regenerations. I want to consider the parallel realities of the cursed sinner reborn and the cursed world reborn. These are parallel to one another. And I think this is another strong argument that helps us to see that the new heaven and the new earth is the rebirth of the old, not something that is just altogether new, as though God created it from scratch. When a man is born again, everything changes. There's a story of a young Scottish girl who was asked by George Whitefield if her heart had been changed by Jesus. And she responded by saying that she knew something had changed. It might be the world, it might be her own heart, but there was a great change. She was quite sure, for everything seemed different than it once did. Yes, new creations are the reborn ones, and everything changes for us. And yet, some things don't change, do they? Sadly, I still look the same. God doesn't eradicate our physical form and give us a brand new body in regeneration. There is still tremendous continuity pre-Christ and post-Christ. Even when one day the believer receives his glorified body, there will still be a remarkable continuity to us as individual believers. We will not, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, lose our individual status. We will still be recognized and recognizable. So why would we expect it to be any different with the universe, the cosmos, the heavens, and the earth? Instead of God just wiping the slate clean with humanity and the rest of his creation, the Bible indicates that his mode of operation is to radically make all things new through restorative, regenerative, renewing change. That's what he did with every believer present in this room right now. It was regenerative, restorative, powerful change. And this is reassuring. The continuity between the old earth and the new earth to come makes it feel like the new creation will all be so homey to us. That is a word, actually. I was questioning, is homey a word? Because I know it's used in other ways, and I Googled it. And it is a word, and it means home-like, so don't think I'm strange. Sometimes there's a bit of anxiety when you have no idea of what to expect. But in this case, the Lord has given us clear insights in what to expect. In Genesis 1, the material things, the matter he created then and there over the course of those 6 days, it matters. Matter matters. God isn't sick of it. He won't be disposing all things in the garbage can. He will powerfully, creatively, and wonderfully make it all new. Like reclaimed or refinished furniture, something once considered junk will be made beautiful, just as it was intended to be from the beginning. So with the reborn believer and the reborn earth and heaven, there is a strong parallel. Third argument, two events. Moving on, I want to look at the two parallel events of the flood from the early chapters of Genesis and the great renovation of all things mentioned by Peter. In Genesis chapters 7 and 8, we read of a worldwide cataclysmic flood that destroyed every living thing, almost every living thing. Genesis 7:23. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. And then when everything had dried out, Noah, along with his family, exit the ark. God meets Noah and covenants with him. Genesis 9, verse 11. God speaking, I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Did you hear that phrase? Destroy the earth. And yet, not everything was destroyed. in the sense that we commonly understand the word destruction. The earth itself still stood. Mountains still stood. The sky was still held in place. 8 people were left standing. So then, when we come to Peter speaking of a future dissolution and a burning up of the heavens, we should not jump to the conclusion that God is deleting his multi-millennium plan with his creation. Turn with me again to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll read the 10th verse. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, I admit, who has a King James Bible here this morning? Yes, several. I admit the King James rendering of 2 Peter 3:10 sounds a bit more intimidating. And I'll read it. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Well, I do think the modern translations have improved slightly on the King James rendering of shall be burned up, the last words there in the verse. The ESV, as you heard me read, first of all, says exposed. And the NIV says laid bare. The sense of the word has a whole lot more to do with being made manifest or discovered or opened up than it has to do with destruction or being burned up. Yet even with the beloved King James Bible, which I do adore, we should take note that the text speaks there of both the earth and the works done in the earth being burned up. And that alone should strike us as having a meaning beyond a straightforward literal understanding. How do you burn up works? It should hearken back to other biblical texts where we see that fire tests, exposes, and ultimately burns away the unholy. And with that in mind, the burning up really is more in line with the idea of exposure, as is translated in the ESV, or being laid bare, as it's translated in the NIV. To summarize, God flooded and destroyed the earth long ago, yet it wasn't a complete eradication of the planet. There was a new beginning on the heels of the flood. From the same earth, God restored, rebirthed creation. That cataclysmic event in Noah's day is pointing ahead to a second cataclysmic event that will inaugurate the new heaven and the new earth. It is a picture of what is to come. The first renovation was by flood. The second renovation will be by fire. But in both instances, the cosmos is being reclaimed and renewed. Fourth argument, two things that are connected. Turn to Romans 8. Another argument that is very valid and on topic will be to consider what the Apostle Paul says in these 5 verses in the middle of Romans chapter 8, where Paul connects humanity with creation. Romans 8, picking up in verse 19, I'll read through verse 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul connects redeemed humanity with a creation that is likewise longing to be redeemed. Now, not redeemed in the way that you and I as believers have been redeemed, but redeemed by the same Christ that on the cross accomplished something that will one day unite all things together in him. The greater redemption, a cosmic redemption. And what Paul does here is make clear through the use of personification that a redemption awaits both man and creation. And you see how creation is personified. Trees obviously do not groan. Mountain lions don't eagerly await. And yet humanity is coupled together with the whole of creation as those awaiting the fullness of redemption to come. This full redemption, as the text says, includes freedom from all bondage to corruption and the eradication of the curse from creation, the reversing of the curse. Paul, in his day, saw the new heaven and the new earth not as a brand new creation, but as an entire renovation of the old, a renovation all aspects of creation long for. One other thing worth noting here regarding the connection between humanity and the rest of creation. What was Adam, the first man, made from? Dust, I heard somebody say. Was that you, Josh? Way to go, bro. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living creature. He was made from dust, from earth. This beginning for man forever connects us to the rest of creation. Randy Alcorn put it like this: just as we were made from the earth, we were made for the earth. All in the context of a new heaven and a new earth where believers will forever reside. We are inseparably linked. According to Paul's theology, we are inseparably linked to the whole of God's creation. Our welfare is inseparable from the earth's welfare in terms of a final destination. What God once called very good in Genesis 1:31 will again be that and much, 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 much more. And only then will believers be truly home. An everlasting home. The new heaven and the new earth. Argument number 5, the last argument. I want to take a look at this theme of the reversal of the curse. Two triumphs. In Genesis 3, the text that we read, as our opening text, God curses both mankind and creation. It is a comprehensive curse resulting from sin entering the world. And that curse, ever since that moment, reaches into every human life ultimately culminating in death. But it reaches far beyond human life as well. The animal kingdom was corrupted. Plant life was polluted. The earth itself was defiled. And this reality has remained with us up until today, and it will continue to be the reality in the earth until the time when God makes the new heaven and the new earth, ultimately until the time the new cosmos, the new world, is inaugurated. When we think of God in his majestic wisdom undoing the curse, reversing the curse, we should stand in awe and experience eager anticipation. If all creation is groaning and eagerly awaiting the fullness of redemption, surely every believer would be as well. And surely God won't let Satan have 1 ounce of success. The entire curse must be reversed, or it would seem that Satan, at least in some small way, has won. Anthony Hokema says, if God would have to annihilate the present cosmos, Satan would have gained a great victory. Satan would have succeeded in so devastatingly corrupting the present cosmos and the present earth, God could do nothing with it but blot it out totally from existence. But Satan did not win such a victory. On the contrary, Satan has been decisively defeated. God will reveal the full dimensions of that defeat when he shall renew this very earth on which Satan deceived mankind and finally banish from it all results of Satan's evil schemes. Well, the entire curse will be reversed. The curse on both mankind and the rest of creation. It was undone on Calvary's cross some 2,000 years ago, and the undoing of it will culminate in the inauguration of the new heaven and the new earth, where, according to the Revelator, Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse. That is very good news. There is coming a day, brethren, when there will no longer be any curse. It will be fully, comprehensively reversed. The glory of God's creation in Eden will be a reality again. Only this time, it will be lasting, and it will be far better. Think of the beautiful continuity between the unblemished, very good creation, Genesis 1:31, and the new heaven and new earth. Think of the continuity. Randy Alcorn summarizes it well. In Genesis, he says, God plants the garden on earth. In Revelation, he brings down the New Jerusalem with a garden at its center to the new earth. In Eden, there is no sin, death, or curse. On the new earth, there's no more sin, death, or curse. Genesis tells the story of paradise lost. Revelation tells the story of paradise regained. These parallels, he says, are too remarkable to be anything but deliberate. These mirror images demonstrate the perfect symmetry of God's plan. We live in the in-between time, he says, hearing echoes of Eden and the approaching footfalls of the new earth. I think C.S. Lewis captures well this picture of paradise restored in the book, the Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In the story, probably most of you, if not all of you, are aware, he portrays the White Witch, who, much like Satan, is ruling over the present world called Narnia. And the White Witch's rule has brought about a perpetual winter in Narnia. The people of Narnia speak about the state of their world by saying that it is always winter, but never Christmas. And then you have those in Narnia that are loyal to Aslan. Though they have not seen him, they eagerly await his appearing, because only Aslan can defeat the White Witch and restore Narnia as its rightful ruler. Well, Aslan does come, and he soon dies, laying down his life on that stone table. But this was his plan all along. It was his remarkable plan, his wise plan, to destroy the White Witch, establish his rule, and restore Narnia to what it was meant to be. By the end of the story, Narnia is again beautiful. The always winter but never Christmas is no more. And I think this helps capture the idea behind John's statement in 1 John 3:8, where we see that the reason the Son of God appeared, can you finish that verse, was to destroy the works of the devil. This is exactly what God will bring to pass. He won't destroy his work. He will destroy Satan's. His plan is magnificent, and he will not surrender the work of his hands, the creation that he made and said, "Behold, this is very good." He will not surrender it to the dump. Acts 3:20-21. That he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets so long ago. Restore all the things. This has been God's plan from the very beginning, to restore, renew, and regenerate a fallen creation. Steve Lawson says, "Whatever sins touched and polluted, God will redeem and cleanse. If redemption doesn't go as far as the curse of sin, then God has failed. Whatever the extent of the consequences of sin, so must the extent of redemption be." And that is the biblical conclusion. The regeneration of all things in Christ. And this is the way it will be, saints. According to Scripture, this is the way it will be. Amen.